Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We are coming toward the end of this letter. Apostle John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5. If you are using the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you, we are on page 847. Page 847. I want to look at the area, the concluding, as we come toward the end of this letter, of living confidently. James Young Simpson was born in 1811. He was a Scottish obstetrician and a significant figure in the history of medicine. He was the first physician to demonstrate the anesthetic properties of chloroform on humans. He made significant contributions in the field of medicine and introducing anesthesia for women in childbirth. In fact, the first child who was delivered by a mother under chloroform was nicknamed Anesthesia. That was not her real name, but that was the nickname because of this. But Sir James Simpson was also a Christian. An interviewer once asked him, "What do you consider the greatest discovery you ever made?" And without hesitation, he responded, "That I have a Savior." When Simpson was on his deathbed at his home in Edinburgh, a friend asked him, "Sir, what are your speculations?" And he replied, "Speculations? I have no speculations, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He died in May of 1870 at the age of 58. As he faced death, he had confidence. Could you face death with such confidence, with such certainty? With no speculations? Well, I hope things will work out. You know, uncertainty brings hesitancy. Hesitancy tends to bring a loss of effectiveness. And what I want us to see this morning is that when you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can live a life with confidence. How much of our life revolves around areas of uncertainty? That insecurity, you know, when we're driving, are we certain that that opening in the traffic is enough to make it through? And hesitancy brings an insecurity. You know, I grew up in the Midwest in a farming area and out in the country, and you would often see it with animals trying to run across the street. You know, they get out in the middle and all of a sudden there's a hesitancy. And it's like, don't do that. Keep going. And, you know, I don't want to hit you, but I'm also not going to go in a ditch for you. You know, somebody said, you know, the question, why'd the chicken cross the road? It was to prove to the possum it could actually be done. If you ever grew up in that area, you saw there's a lot of animals that hesitancy does not work well. Well, in the first four verses of 1 John, it really forms a prologue. When we come to the end of this book, the last several verses provide an epilogue. A supplement that restates the realities that have been presented in this book and bringing us to the realization that we can have certainty. In fact, this letter uses the English word know 39 times. But in the Greek, there's over 40 uses of the various words for know, and seven times in the Greek text, that word is used in the concluding verses from verses 13 to the end of this book. John is telling us you can have confidence, you can know. Because that uncertainty brings an anxiety. And it may be one thing if it's in small areas, but when it's your eternal destiny, we don't want to be guessing. We don't want speculations. And God wants you to have certainty and confidence about certain things. In an ever-changing world, an uncertainty, this confidence ought to bring a security that really impacts our lives. And so we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles open, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 13. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 13, we'll read down to verse 20. 1 John 5, 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are born of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's look to the Lord. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would have a confidence in Christ alone, that he is our Savior, that you hear us, that we have a relationship with you. And I pray again that if there are those with us or watching our service that do not have that hope, that assurance, that your Holy Spirit would use your word to draw them to Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. In this passage, we're going to see that when we put our trust in Christ, we can live with that confidence. We saw that as we read through this. We saw a number of times the word know showing up. And the first thing that we see is that we can have confidence that we have eternal life. That's verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, some commentators view this verse as tying back to the preceding verses, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that is the immediate context. But I think this really is the purpose statement for this letter. That John, at the end of his letter, is saying, this is why I have written to you. In a similar way, he did that with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 31, provides that purpose statement, that there are many other signs that could have been written. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then believing in him, you have life in his name. Now again, John in this letter is saying, here is why I've written, that you can believe and that you may know that you have eternal life. Somebody has said that John wrote two gospels. The Gospel of John was written to the world. The first epistle is the gospel to the church. He's writing the Gospel of John that you can believe. He's writing to us that we can know and provide that confidence. You can know. The idea here is having that innate knowledge and intuition. It's not an academic study, though faith has content. But the idea here is that there is a very real, almost a Christian instinct, because you're born again. Do you have that security this morning? You know, a false security is worse than no security, but we can have security. So how can a sinner know that he has eternal life? I mean, what's the basis of such assurance? Well, the first thing, and we looked at these, and you read through the book, but that your life has changed. There's a moral or behavioral test. And I've given you a number of verses in your bulletin. I'm not going to read all of these, but we've looked at these as we've worked our way through this letter. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now again, we know that this is not speaking of the fact that Christians are perfect. It doesn't mean that we never sin, But that's not the pattern of our life. In fact, John addressed that back in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And John included himself in that. He said, if we say, because as Christians, we stumble and fall, but verse 9 says, we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, I say this, and we've talked about this, we've worked our way through this, but if you're an introspective person, you may struggle in this area. You know, the ideal Christianity and perfectionism, it's like, well, I'm not there. No, none of us are. But there ought to be a process that we are growing and changing because we've been born again. Our life is changed. We have new interests, new desires. Our life is different. I mean, there are a lot of people in the world that would be saying, why are you in church today? Because we have a desire to hear the Word of God. That's part of the change that comes when we're born again. And so we're looking at a pattern. Is there growth? Is there a desire for victory? Like Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the assurance is through faith in Christ. Assurance is not in our faith. It is through our faith. My confidence is not in my faith, it's in the object of my faith. I know who I have believed. And so our life has changed. There's a second aspect of this, though, that you believe the truth. There's the doctrinal test. And again, we saw that a true Christian discerns the truth. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. In chapter 4, verse 6, it says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That Christians discern the truth, but more than that, Christians affirm the truth. And so in chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We discern what is true and we affirm it. Say, yes, that is the truth. And so in John, 1 John 4:15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you know who Jesus is? Have you trusted him alone? So there's the doctrinal test and then there's the fellowship test. The third one is you love other Christians. It's the social test. It's the fellowship test. And again, we've seen this come up over and over. Like I said, when John is writing, it's like this spiral staircase that keeps coming around the same ideas as we go higher and higher. And so in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. By this we know that we love because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're willing to sacrifice for one another, of our time, of our what we have to meet needs. That fellowship with God's people is based on a relationship that we have with God. So in verse 1 of this chapter, of chapter 5, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of God. A characteristic of a Christian is we have a compassion for other believers and recognizing that. And so we have a confidence. Now, some people say that to say that I know that I'm saved, that I know I have eternal life, is not confidence, it's presumption. And there are some people who believe, and there are actually denominations that teach, that to say that I have confidence that I'm going to heaven is presumptuous. They say you can't really know that because you might sin, you might lose your salvation, you might not merit the grace that is necessary. And I would say it is not presumption to take God at his word. In fact, it is presumptuous to not take God at his word. Because if God revealed the purpose that we might hear and believe and live and know, then to doubt what he says is actually presumptuous. It is presumption to think that God doesn't mean what he says. And so when we read this, I have written that you may hope, wish. No, it says that you may know. And understanding that true assurance is in who he is and what he has done. False assurance is in what we do. So we either have a he or a we faith. Is your faith in him and his finished work? Or is it in what I'm going to do? Now, last week we examined the evidence that's presented by the witnesses in the previous section of this chapter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is God the Son. That's wonderful news of salvation, but let's face it, you know, that's exciting, but how does that apply to where I'm living today? You know, when Jesus was on earth, he helped people. And an earthly father helps his children. So how do I avail myself of that kind of help today? Because Jesus isn't on earth anymore. Well, that brings us to the second point. Not only do we have confidence in eternal life, we have confidence that your prayers are answered. That we can go to the Father. So this is the confidence that we have in him. It says in verse 14 that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, then we know that we have the petitions that we've asked. The word confidence here in verse 14 is the idea of boldness. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 2, verse 28, when we talked about we can have confidence at that day of judgment. We can have confidence because my sins are under the blood that Christ bore my penalty, and so I have boldness. And the idea of boldness, the term here actually speaks of a freedom of speech. That when we can't stand before God, we can speak freely. That bold I approach the throne of grace. I can speak without hesitancy. I can have confidence in him. Now there's several reasons for that are brought out in this passage. First, you have a relationship with the Father. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. The idea of that phrase in him is that nearing or facing him. It's the idea of face to face in a relationship with God in prayer. That I can pray, that our prayers are communication with God. Somebody has said that what breathing is to physical man, prayer is to a spiritual man. It's our spiritual breath. And if we don't pray, we're going to struggle. In fact, Luke chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that if we don't pray, we're going to faint. We're going to lose heart. We're going to be discouraged. Are you discouraged in your spiritual life? How's your prayer life? Because if we don't pray, we're going to faint. And it's that opportunity to come into the presence of God. George Mueller, great prayer warrior who was mightily used of God in England in the 1800s, was a man of prayer. And he said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness. James tells us we don't have because we didn't ask. No, we need to pray. We need to pray with confidence because we have a relationship with the Father. But secondly, we pray because we're obedient to the Son. That we can have confidence when we're living in obedience. It says in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. You know, we're not going to really have confidence in prayer if there's unconfessed sin in our life. Because when we know we're hiding sin and we're not willing to deal with that, we don't feel comfortable going to our Savior, to the Heavenly Father. So we have to be in obedience. And then the third thing is we have to seek the will of God. It says, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That we have to pray in the will of God. That our prayer is in harmony to the will of God. God isn't going to answer prayer that goes against his will. And we have to understand prayer is not some kind of a divine vending machine. You know, that I put in my prayer and then I get to pick my selection and it comes out. No, prayer is coming into the presence of God. Prayer is not a tool to bend God's will to mine, It's a way of bending my will, surrendering my will to His. And really, why would we want prayers answered if they're not God's will? Because our understanding, our view of the future is extremely limited. God sees the future. He knows what's best. Sometimes I think I know what's best. And there have been many times I've prayed for something and God has said, no, He's answered my prayer, but according to His will. And I look back and say, I'm so glad He didn't give me what I wanted. God's will is better. And so we really, this is really the only safe way to pray. To say, God, this is what I think. What do You say? What is Your will? And when we want His will, we know that He hears us and He answers us. And by the way, that's what we mean when we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just something we tack on at the end of the prayer. It's really saying, Father, I'm asking this because I believe this is what Jesus would want. That we're praying in His name for God's glory and the advancement of the gospel. And so we may not have because we don't ask. You know, when I stand before the Lord, I would rather hear Him say, no, I didn't answer that prayer because it wasn't my will, than hear, I didn't answer that prayer because you didn't ask. We have not because we don't ask. Let's ask, and ask according to His will. And a fourth thing that we see in this passage is then we pray for others who are struggling. And that's what verses 16 and 17 are bringing out. And again, these are an illustration of praying according to God's will, praying for others. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which is not leading to death, he will ask. So if you see your brother in trouble, now, this isn't limited to just pastors or deacons or school teachers or personnel in leadership. It says if anyone sees his brother sinning. And there's an outward nature of this sin that it's evidenced. So what should you do? Well, you tell 12 of your closest friends and ask them to pray about it, right? No, you pray. We don't go to others, we go to God. That ought to be the first line, not the last. It's not getting a prayer group together, it's us actually praying. It says, if you see your brother sinning, ask, and God will answer. And this is what we need to do. And why would we do that? Because we have a love for one another. We don't want them to be out of God's will. We don't want them to miss the best that God has for them. The Bible tells us that those that can sin and continue in sin won't prosper. And if I love somebody, I want them to prosper. And so a genuine believer will not be indifferent, and John's already addressed that. We're going to love the brethren. We're going to have a concern for their spiritual life. Love one another. And if we love one another, we're not going to be, as chapter 3 tells us, verse 12, we're not going to be like Cain. What was Cain's attitude? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, if God's asking the question, the answer is yes. But a believer's not going to say that. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, because we're family. We have a concern for one another. As one commentator said, it would be obvious that not to pray for a brother would be as much a betrayal of God's love as to withhold material aid from him if he hungered or thirsted. That's what chapter 3, 17 is talking about. And so we pray for one another if they fall into sin. Now, I need to mention there are variations of the phrase sin not leading to death that's used three times in two verses, and then sin leading to death is used once. And there's a lot of discussion among commentaries about what these actually mean. And the truth is, we don't really know. There are a number of very good ideas, but we're not completely sure exactly. Some have taken from this, which I don't think is accurate, the idea that there are mortal and venial sins. Some have come up with a list of seven deadly sins. No, that's not what this is talking about. I think rather than a list of sins, that what is being discussed here is the perspective on where sin leads. There's an aspect where if a Christian persists in sin, God may remove him from this earth. Because God doesn't let his kids live like the devil's kids without correcting them. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 11. The people were partaking of the Lord's table improperly. And it says, as a result of that, some of them were weak and some were sick and many had died. It says many sleep in 1 Corinthians 11:30. That sin is serious. God says, whom he loves, he chastens. And there are several ways that the Lord chastens us as his children. First, he speaks. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's when you do wrong and the Spirit says you shouldn't have done that. That we would confess our sin. If we don't respond to that, he chastens, he spanks. And he may slay, because he's not going to let his kids behave like the devil's kids. And so rather than a list of deadly sins, I think the sin leading to death is itself the category of persisting in sin. That sin's natural tendency moves toward death. And a self-willed person who will not surrender is headed that direction. The person who is stubborn in sin is the one we ought to be praying that God will do whatever it takes to bring them to repentance. And recognizing that we ought to understand the seriousness of sin. That the seriousness of sin is a far greater concern than their self-image or their feelings or immediate consequences. So we pray for those who are sinning. And it's not the magnitude of the sin that prevents pardon, it's the attitude or disposition of an unwillingness to repent and seek forgiveness. And then for an unsaved person, and I think that is involved here as well, that the unsaved, the spiritually dead, are already headed toward eternal death apart from Christ. And for an unsaved person, praying alone is not going to save them. Now, we need to pray, and we do pray. But they must also repent and trust Christ personally. And so what do we pray? We pray that God will open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light. Pray that the gospel will pierce that darkness and soften their heart. We pray because there's a difference between being deceived and being defiant. There are a lot of people in our world that are deceived. They're religious, but they're not right with God. They're trusting their religion. They're trusting their faith rather than the object of the faith, the finished work of Christ alone. And so we pray that God will open their spiritual eyes. We pray, we put down our prayer sheet for every monthly prayer time we have together, that God will stir the hearts of the unsaved and lead us to them and them to us. And so we can give the gospel. And we have to understand what verse 17 says. All unrighteousness is sin. All sin is serious. Let's not be careless or assume that some sins don't really matter. That there are sins that are not a big deal and sins that are. No, Christ died for all of our sin. All sin is serious. But we also have hope. And so that we won't be discouraged in praying, because there is a sin not leading to death. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will work. And when you have that sure foundation, we can pray with confidence because we have a relationship with the Father, we're obeying the Son, we're seeking God's will, and we're concerned for others. And when we have that kind of a focus, we can have the hope for victory. And that's the third area, that confidence that you can live in victory over sin. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That believers in our practice, and we've already mentioned this, but there's new life through the new birth that results in a new conduct. You know, there are family traits, and we all have those. We have them in our physical families. Recently, I was with some of our staff, and my son was there, and we were talking, and I made the comment, I like kids with spunk. And my son replied, well, it's a good thing because you gave it to all your grandkids. Yeah, I like kids with spunk. But he can't disown it himself. But you know, new birth is not a passing experience. It's the imparting of spiritual life that produces spiritual change. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old is gone, the new life has begun. Now, we're still growing, but there's that change, and so we can have victory. And again, we're not speaking of sinless perfection. We've already talked about that. But there, with new birth, there's new conduct. And we can't continue to live in sin without consequences and without conviction. If you can sin and it never bothers you, you need to examine whether or not you're truly saved. Because when Christians sin, it bothers us. We're not comfortable in sin. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A believer can't continue that way because a sinful life is incompatible with the life we receive from God. A life of sin characterizes the unbeliever. Sin doesn't bother them. They don't like the consequences, but it's not really the sin that bothers them. A believer seeks to resist sin rather than run after sin. And if sin doesn't bother us, we need to ask why. Don't be comfortable living in sin and assume you're on your way to heaven. See, a believer's protection is that he's born of God. Now, again, this section has a lot of challenges. It says he's born of God and keeps himself. There's challenges, but nowhere else in the Bible, and I question whether that's the right interpretation here, does the Bible speak of a believer keeping himself? It speaks of Christ keeping him. John 17:12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And then he prays that the Father should keep them from the evil one. In Jude, verses 24, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both now and forever. And he who has begun a good work in you will keep you. So I believe that the text is saying that he who is begotten of God, it's the same Greek word there, keeps him. The he would be a capital he, keeps him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. That we're protected. And the contrast is between the work of Christ and the activity of the wicked one. That the wicked one does not touch us. I don't want to trust myself to be protected from the wicked one. That Christ watches over his own, and that gives confidence. And that really brings us to the fourth area of that confidence, confidence that you belong to God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. True believers belong to the Father. We have this assurance. And it allows us to come into the presence of God in prayer. It allows us to live a life of victory because we belong to him. There's that family connection. Like, again, after we had our monthly prayer meeting last Wednesday night, and after prayer meeting, I was talking with some folks. I was standing right at the very back of the auditorium. We were standing there talking, and I noticed as we were talking, several people would come down the middle aisle, and then they would cut through one of the others just to not interrupt, just being polite and letting us continue to talk. And we're continuing our conversation, and I looked up, and I saw my granddaughter. Saw Chloe standing just in front of the break, and she was waiting for her dad, who was talking to somebody else. And she's standing there patiently and waiting for him, and she's, you know, but she's not part of the conversation. She's looking around, and all of a sudden, she saw me. And she got this big smile, and she starts running down the aisle, says, Papa! And she cut right into the middle of our conversation, and I picked her up. Why would she do that? Because she had confidence that she was family. Do you have that kind of confidence that you belong to God? Where you can run boldly to him and say, Abba, Father, and know that he will hear you? That brings a real confidence. And nobody questioned that I would pick up my granddaughter when she came running to me like that. To realize that's what God does for us. As little children, we can run into his presence. We come boldly, we come reverently. But we belong to him. Because we're not of this world. The world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the usurper. The evil one, he didn't create humans, but he holds a tyrannical authority over them, but not over us as believers. So the real question is, who's your master today? We have a choice of masters, but we're not free to live without one. And even the person who says, I am the master of my fate, I am the master of my own destiny, is not. They're just deceived. It's we versus the world. We are of God. The world is under the sway of the wicked one. Which side of that equation do you fall on this morning? The fifth thing that we see is we have confidence in the spiritual life in Christ is real. This has been our theme, real life in an artificial world. This brings us really to a climactic statement of this book, that Jesus has come. Remember how this letter began? Now, I'd encourage you to go back, read through this again. Remember how John began? He says, I declare that I was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ, the Word, what we have seen, what we have heard, what our eyes have studied, what we have handled, we declare to you. Now he's coming back around to that and saying, we know this. We know that the Son of God has come. He's given us an understanding. The gospel light has shined in the heart. The intellectual understanding has grasped that truth. And it's activated our will to receive the gospel through the work of the Spirit. Now, in this verse, John is actually using two different Greek words for know. There's the aspect of the intuitive, instinctive knowledge that comes through the Holy Spirit. You know, that idea of that Christian intuition that is not our working it up, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the other word is the experiential knowledge. Through that personal daily walk with the Lord, we know Him who is true. How? Because I've seen it played out. I know who I have believed. I'm persuaded. I've seen answers to prayer. I see what God does in life. And it's seen in our daily walk that Jesus Christ is eternal life. That eternal life is a relationship with God. It's through the Son. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think sometimes we tend to think of eternal life in the quantity of time. You know, it lasts forever. When we die, we go to heaven, and now we have eternal life, and it goes on forever. No, it's a quality of life as well. It's a relationship with the Father, and we don't have to wait till we get to heaven for that. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're living your eternal life right now. Now, when we die, it goes to a much better plane. That we don't have to battle with sin, and we can see our Savior face to face. But understand that as a believer, we understand the one who is true, that the Christian life is hardwired into life with God. And it just happens to go on forever. That we can live that now, and we don't get that buffering symbol in our spiritual life. Well, I'll be with you in a few moments. We're buffering. Shut it down, turn it back on. No, we have eternal life. And according to 2 Peter 1:4, we are partakers of the divine nature that provides all we need for life and godliness and victory to escape the depravity of this world. That's the power that is available to us. Why? Because Jesus is God. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, who's this referring to? Is it God the Father or Jesus Christ? And again, there's some debate on this. It's true either way. But I think the indication is it's Jesus Christ. To say that it's God the Father would be redundant of what was already stated in this verse. And the nearest antecedent to that final sentence is Jesus Christ. He is the source of eternal life. And so back in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. This is the culmination, the climax of a triumphant faith in this letter. That everything depends on the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God, not a God, but the God, God the Son, the one who created all. And when you have a relationship with Him, you have real life. We don't need the artificial substitutes of the world. Who is the true God in eternal life? Jesus Christ. He is the true God. So let me ask you, Are you confident this morning that you have eternal life? Do you have that confidence? Don't settle for artificial substitutes. They might satisfy now, but they're going to bring speculation on your deathbed. Can you say, I know who I have believed? Do you have that confidence? And then secondly, does your life demonstrate the practical reality of that eternal hope? It's not just something we're waiting for. Yes, we look forward to seeing our Savior. But if you've trusted Christ, you're living your eternal life right now. So how are you doing? Will you have confidence on your deathbed as James Simpson did? Speculations? I have no speculation. I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Do you have that hope this morning? It's not presumption to take God at his word. It's presumptuous not to. So have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? When you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can live with that confidence of life to come and a hope in the life you now have. Do you have that this morning? Let's pray together.